Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
The noted preacher, Dr. F. E. Marsh, once preached a sermon on sin. Remarkable, isn't it? In particular, he preached on the need for confession and restitution. And at the end of the service, a troubled young man came to him to seek advice. "Pastor," he said, "you have put me in a sad fix. I have wronged another, and I am ashamed to confess it or to put it right. You see, I am a boat builder, and the man I work for is an infidel." You can tell they spoke a little different language back when Dr. Marsh preached, right? "The man I work for is an infidel. I have talked to him about his need of Christ and urged him to come and hear you preach, but he scoffs and ridicules it all. Now, I have been guilty of something that, if I should acknowledge it to him, will ruin my testimony forever." The young man went on to explain his sin. It seems as though this young man, this boat builder, had started to build his own boat at home. Now, in boat building during that time, they used copper nails. I understand because copper nails don't rust in the water, at least not as quickly. Does that sound reasonable? Sounds good. Okay. So as you might imagine, though, any of you who've watched copper prices, you know that copper is a pretty expensive thing and still was a pretty expensive thing back then. Copper nails, pretty expensive. So this young man, every day when he got done working for his boss, building his boss's boat, would slip a few copper nails into his pocket and take them home in order to build his boat. He knew it was stealing, but he had justified it to himself. He told himself he wasn't paid what he deserved. He wasn't paid enough for his work. And besides that, the boss had enough nails that he'd never miss the handful of nails that he took home with him every day. However, now he has been to hear Dr. Marsh preach. He's been confronted with his sin, and he realizes there is no excuse, there is no justification for his actions. "But," he said to Dr. Marsh, "I cannot go to my boss and tell him what I've done or offer to pay for those I've used and return the rest. If I do, he'll think I'm just another hypocrite. And yet, those copper nails are digging into my conscience, and I know I shall never have peace until I put the matter right." For weeks, the struggle went on. Then one night, he came to Dr. Marsh and exclaimed, "Pastor, I've settled for the copper nails, and my conscience is relieved at last." "What happened when you confessed to your employer what you had done?" asked the pastor. "Oh," the young man answered. He looked strangely at me and then exclaimed, "George, I always thought you were a hypocrite. But now I begin to feel there's something in this Christianity after all. Any religion that would make a dishonest workman come back and confess he'd been stealing copper nails and offer to settle for them, well, it must be worth having." Confession. It's good for the soul, right? That's what they say. And if you've ever found yourself in that spot where you know you've done something wrong, and it's just kind of hanging over your head like a cloud, who has had that happen before? All right, come on now. Who's had that happen before? Okay. You know it feels good just to finally get it off your chest, right? It's sort of like doing taxes, right, Fred? We had this conversation yesterday. You know you're supposed to do them. You just kind of keep putting them off. You know eventually it's got to happen, but you just, I'll get around to it, and you put it off and put it off until you finally get around to it. And then when you're done and you put the stamp on the envelope and you put it in the mail, you may not like the outcome, but at least it's a relief to have it over with, right? Sin and guilt, I think, are kind of like that. They hang over our head. They cause us to lose sleep. They consume our time and our thoughts and our energy until we finally come to the point of confession. Those copper nails just keep digging into our conscience until we get rid of them. And when we finally do, we say to ourselves, "Self, what took you so long?" Because it's such a relief to be rid of them. But we know the process of confession itself can also be painful, right? We don't like it very much. We'd prefer to hide behind our carefully constructed masks, letting everyone believe we have everything under control. We excuse sinful behavior, we justify our actions, or we just pretend that it never really happened and put a good front on for everyone else. I told you earlier that yesterday I got to spend a little time and learn about the Kairos Torch Ministry and the Long Creek Youth Center. And let me just reiterate again, if you missed yesterday's meeting, there'll be another informational meeting in May, and you really ought to come, even if you're not able to participate. Come and learn how you can pray for the team and what God's doing in there. There's plenty of things to do, by the way, from praying to writing notes to baking cookies, I think. So there's something anyone can do to participate in the Long Creek Ministry. Anyway, I want to tell you about one of the key elements of what they do on a Kairos Torch Weekend. They talk to the participants about masks, the ways in which they portray themselves to others, whether it's their tough guy demeanor, or their sexuality, or their humor, each mask a defense mechanism to keep others from seeing who they really are, from seeing what's really going on inside. And as I considered the idea of masks, I realized something. Incarcerated youth in Long Creek Youth Development Center are not the only people who wear masks. Faithful Christians and church members also sometimes wear masks. Our own facades that we project to others. The public persona we'd rather everyone else see. How about the mask of knowing all the right answers? We study, we learn, we dialogue, we become convinced that we are right, which means by necessity that all those other Christians must be wrong. We hide behind our denomination or our degree or the number of times we've read through Scripture. Scripture is important to the person wearing this mask, not because it reveals God to them, but because from Scripture they can deduce all the right answers. It informs their brain, but never makes it to the step of forming their heart. That mask of knowing all the right answers leads to another mask, the mask of never having any doubts or asking questions. Because if we know all the right answers, we must not ever have any doubts. We must never question God. We avoid the difficult questions because we're most afraid that we won't then know the right answer to the difficult question. And when we wear this mask, we attempt to simplify Christianity to its lowest common denominator so we can ignore our questions and our doubts, comforted instead by our confidence in the easy answers. Oh, well, other masks in the church abound. We could list quite a few. The mask of having it all together. The mask of success. There is the mask of having a well-behaved family. After all, if you let people know the actual things that are going on in your family or the brokenness, they might not let you serve or lead. So we put on the mask of a well-behaved family. There's the mask of how much money we give or the amount of time we spend in prayer and Bible reading or the ease in which we have sharing the gospel with others, each one a facade that we project to hide what's really going on. Sometimes we actually choose to let people believe things about us that aren't true. I'll just let them go on thinking what a good person I am, just because the mask is much more comfortable than admitting our own brokenness and failings. In a holiness church like the Church of the Nazarene, we sometimes mistake holiness with perfection. Okay, let me just say that again. In the holiness church like the Church of the Nazarene, we sometimes mistake holiness with perfection. And then perfection becomes one of these masks that we sometimes put on. Let me try to flesh that out. We know that Jesus not only forgave our sins on the cross, but that he offers us victory over sin. Amen? That there's no sin that this cross and Christ's blood on the cross does not just cover, but give us victory over. There's no bondage, there's no chains that can hold us back. Amen? Amen. All right, that's good Nazarene doctrine right there, okay? That's good. We believe we're not only saved from the consequences of our sin, not only saved from hell, but that we are saved from the sin itself, the very grip of sin on our lives. Thank you. All right. We give this belief entire sanctification. We give it a name, entire sanctification. And we talk about how God changes us from the inside out to the point that he changes our want to in order to conform to his will for our lives. Our want to reflects his want to. That's entire sanctification in sort of everyday words. Here's the problem. The problem is when we confuse this with perfection and we put on a mask of perfection. We think that we've arrived, believing we never make a mistake, believing that we never make a wrong decision. See, when the sanctified believer is no longer in bondage to sin, we know something, though, about that sanctified believer. They're still a work in progress. Amen? Amen? Any of us not still a work in progress? Right, exactly. Glad you were paying attention to that one. So if there's still room for change, if there's still room for growth, then clearly even the sanctified believer has not yet arrived. That's the difference between sanctification on this world and glorification in the next. Good? Good? All right. In other words, there is still distance between where we are and where God has called us to be. There's still distance between where we are and where God has called us to be. And that's where confession comes into play. You see, even in the life of the believer, there must be room for examination and confession. We must continually provide God the opportunity to show us areas where we fall short, places where we miss the mark as individuals and as a community. For without examination, we don't know where we've fallen short. Without knowing where we fall short, we don't know what to confess. Without confession, there's no repentance. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. You see, confession is good for the soul. Confession lets us take off our masks, lets us take off our facades and live openly and honestly before God and before one another. Confession reminds us of, I used this phrase a few weeks ago, the good news of repentance, that there is hope for a better way. A college pastor tells the story of a young woman who came up to him following a Bible study in the fall. She introduced herself to him and then thanked him for leading the Ash Wednesday service. Since it was October, he was a little perplexed. He assumed that, as he says, she had her novice liturgical wires crossed. But sure enough, as they talked, he realized she actually was talking about the Ash Wednesday service. Imagine that. She was still talking about this service 7 months later. I wish I had that track record. She went on to explain why that service was so meaningful for her. She said, "A friend made me go. I'd never been to an Ash Wednesday service before. My church back home never did anything like that with the ashes and all. And at first, I was pretty freaked out about it. I was surprised at how ashamed and embarrassed those ashes made me feel. I found myself avoiding public places. I almost did not go to class the rest of the day. But that whole day was so powerful for me, walking around with that big black mark on my forehead. The more I thought about it, and still think about it, I began to feel so..." Get the next word she uses. "I began to feel so hopeful." I know that sounds strange, she says, "but the service felt so honest. I am not the person I want to be. And deep down, I know that. But most church services just feel like strung out apologies. But since that day, I just feel like God can change me, that God wants to change me, and that feels hopeful. Where does it start? With confession. And confession, say it with me, is good for the soul. Change. It's a necessary component to our spiritual growth, for without change, there can be no growth. You hear that? Change is a necessary component to our spiritual growth because without change, there can be no growth. Our human tendency to resist change, therefore, is also a human tendency to resist spiritual growth. Some of us who are very resistant to change might be challenged by that thought, myself included. And yet, that's the journey that we're called to. That's the pathway upon which we walk. And examination and confession are essential steps for us on the pathway. Another example. Most of us can take great comfort. Get ready for this. Great comfort in the story of King David. What was said about David? He was a man after God's own heart. Here's what's interesting to me. David was called a man after God's own heart all the way back in 1 Samuel 13, long before his affair with Bathsheba, and long before his attempt to cover it up by arranging her husband's death. In other words, David didn't become a man after God's own heart after he did this and then confessed and repented and turned around. He was a man after God's own heart before all of that. Now that should bring some hope to some of us who have been in these pews for a long time and claim the grace of sanctification that transformed us, but still sometimes we stumble. Right? David was a man after God's own heart before all of that. And yet there was still a place in God's plan for David, even after he sinned and tried to cover it up. But what was the essential step for David? He had to take the mask off. He had to confess. He had to be confronted with his sin. He confessed it and asked God to restore him. Sometime after that experience, whether it was moments or days or weeks, I don't know, but at some point after that experience, David sat down and either himself wrote or a scribe wrote for him his prayer that he prayed. And an example of true brokenness and authenticity, a true example of taking off all the masks and facades, he not only confessed his sins to God, but allowed for his experience to serve as the basis for one of the best confessional prayers in all of Scripture. And in this prayer, we not only find brokenness and remorse because of his sin, but in this prayer we also find a confident optimism. David is full of hope, because he knows that God is compassionate and merciful. And with hope and confidence, David can ask God to restore him. The prayer is found in Psalm 51. Hear the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Confession. It's good for the soul. In fact, it's essential for the soul. For it's only through confession that we find forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Friends, that's why we provide time every week for corporate and individual confession of sins. Now, right now, during this season, during our exploration of a more liturgical worship style, we're being really deliberate about a time of confession. But even when we return to our blended style in a few weeks, even when we return to our blended liturgy, we always include an opportunity for the confession of sins to God and to one another. We've been doing it for years, and we'll continue to do it because of this verse. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul tells us to examine ourselves before coming to the table. Paul's not trying to prevent people from the table. Paul's not trying to erect barriers. But he's saying that we ought to first examine ourselves and confess any sins so we might find grace and forgiveness even as we come to the table. For it's only through confession that we can truly find peace with God through the blood of Jesus. And not only are we called to be at peace with God, but the call on the Christian is more than that. We're also to be at peace with each other. Each week as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus teaches that prayer, and then in Matthew 6, a few verses later, he teaches his disciples that God forgives them in the same way that they forgive others. And if you back up to Matthew 5, he says this, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." You see, it's only through our peace with God that we can have peace with our brothers and sisters. Now, my dad pointed out a kind of a circular argument on this the other day because he then said, it's only as we have peace with our brothers and sisters that we can truly be at peace with God. Both are true. Our peace with God drives our peace with one another, and our peace with one another is an essential component of our peace with God. Consequently, confession, reconciliation are significant components of Christian worship. We don't simply gather each week to sing songs and hear scripture and see one another. Our prayer time might not simply be an opportunity to list our laundry list of requests before God. Worship ought to do more than that. Worship ought to transform us as individuals and as a community. For where we find Jesus, we find transformation. And one pathway to transformation is confession and reconciliation. Now, I know what I'm about to say. I know I've said it before, but it bears repeating. Whenever we share the peace of Christ, those moments in the bulletin you see there, in the context of worship, let me encourage you. This is not just a congregational greeting time. Some of you would love to have 10 minutes worth of sharing the peace of Christ. Some of the introverts in our group would rather we just not have sharing the peace of Christ. It's not so much about what we would... I see some nudges going on out there. All right. It's not so much about what we would prefer. It's about why we gather for worship. I know we've all come from various Christian traditions and upbringings. I dare say there are more people in this sanctuary today who were not brought up Nazarene as people who were brought up Nazarene. In fact, can we just do a little experiment real quick? If you were raised attending a church of the Nazarene, would you put your hand right up high in the air? 4, 5? Yeah, I can't count myself, sorry. Not me, so don't count my hand. 4. The rest of us. Let's see, I've got some Baptists out there. All right. I've got some Catholics out there. All right. I've got some Episcopals out there. All right. I got some Methodists out there. That's where I was going. a lot of Methodists, all right, sister denominations. I know we've all come from a variety of traditions. That's part of what makes us so peculiar as a congregation. And a lot of churches don't explain what I'm about to explain. I know I've left some folks out, too. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. Church of Christ, all right. Yes, yeah, I left my wife out, even. That's how bad it is. Yeah. Wow. I'll be in trouble later. This isn't part of all of our traditions, and some of us have been in churches where it hasn't even been explained particularly well, and I confess I haven't even myself done a particularly good job of explaining it. But here's what I want to say to you this morning. Sharing the peace of Christ should be approached with the same spirit of worship as anything else we do in our worship service. Prayer, standing and affirming our faith, hearing scripture read, partaking in the elements of the table, hearing a message. It should never feel as an interruption or an intermission to the worship service. Instead, it's actually an integral part of it. Let me say this. There's plenty of time before and after the service to hear about the ball game and how things went and all of those other things, which are equally important. I get myself in trouble. I don't even go down that road. But this moment in our worship service is a moment of worship. It's a moment of reconciliation. For it's not just about checking in with everyone or even meeting new visitors, although we're glad to have you with us. These moments are about symbolically and literally expressing that we're at peace with one another. That we can call one another brother and sister because we're reconciled with God. I know we don't have enough time for you to shake hands with everyone. Sounds like a bad math team problem from when I was in high school. If you have 40 people in a room and everyone shakes everyone else's hand, how many handshakes do you have? Certainly not enough time to have a conversation with everyone. But the point is that there is enough time for you to symbolically exchange the peace of Christ with 2, 3, 4, 5 people. But more important than that, to do the second thing, which is this. That if there's someone in the fellowship, someone in the community with a broken relationship, that you have an opportunity to go and begin the reconciliation process with that person. Probably not enough time to be reconciled in those 30 seconds, but enough time to walk across the sanctuary and to begin to repair a broken relationship. Why do we do this? Not just as a moment in worship, not just as a routine, not just to fill time. But because we ought to take seriously the call of Jesus to forgive and to be forgiven. And therefore, our worship necessarily includes reconciliation with God and with each other. Well, I've run a little long. I want to remember our boat builder friend with the copper nails, though. You remember him. Well, one day, Dr. Marsh was preaching in a nearby city. He had asked the young man if he could tell the young man's story about the copper nails, and so he included the story in his sermon. The very next day, a lady came up to him. "Doctor, I've had copper nails on my conscience, too." "Why, surely you're not a boat builder," he said. "No," she said, "but I am a book lover, and I have stolen a number of books from a friend of mine who gets far more than I could ever afford. I decided last night I must get rid of the copper nails, so I took them all back to her today and confessed my sin. I can't tell you how relieved I am. She forgave me, and God has forgiven me. I'm so thankful the copper nails are not digging into my conscience anymore." How about you? Any copper nails digging into your conscience? Any masks or facades you need to remove and leave behind so you can stand with authenticity and honesty before God and before each other? Are there areas of your life that you've just simply labeled as off limits to God, refusing his searchlight entrance into the deep and dark corners? If so, please, please, please don't wait another moment to deal with it. Get it out in the open, because confession is good for the soul.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.